sounds pretty good. So we are in Titus, and we're in Titus 1, verse 6 today. And as a review, Paul is writing to Titus, who's in Crete, because he sees that his own ministry and the ministry of the great apostles is coming to an end, and he's setting up the churches, as he has been doing, particularly here in Crete, so they can endure. Endure all the way to this day and beyond until Christ's return, whenever that may be. And he's begun by reassuring Titus about God's covenant faithfulness towards his church, and then moves on. And we haven't gotten out of chapter 1 yet, so we haven't moved beyond this point yet, but we will in 2 weeks. To how the shape should be the church should be shaped with elders. And one of their main challenges that he mentions in the verses that we looked at just last time was to face the attacks of what he describes as rebellious men, rebellious false teachers who are predatory in the body. Some coming from without, having been removed. In Crete, maybe that hasn't happened yet, but it certainly has happened in other churches like Corinth. He names them. And so elders will play this role of protecting the church by providing continuity throughout the generations. Continuity of how they were taught to understand the Word of God by those who came before them. And by that truth that they're able to maintain to provide freedom in the body. Now, we looked at a number of qualities that were required for eldership. We could kind of summarize them as they must be upright and self-controlled, and they have to bear much of the fruit. We don't expect perfection, but much of the fruit that God's going to use them to cultivate in others, which only makes sense. But there were two qualities in verse 6 that we didn't look at directly because we wanted to take time. We're going to take time this morning, okay? And I'll give you a warning. There's a lot to talk about in these two, because when you sit in a church and you actually discuss these two, it turns out it's a bigger question of how to read Scripture. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So you might feel a little bit like you're drinking from a fire hose for a little bit, but we're going to come around to some very basic points. You can definitely handle taking them home with you. They're not too big. It is going to take some time. But if you want to get back and look at the meat of how we arrive at those basic points, just ask me for my notes. I'll send them to you. I make them available so that you can follow up and actually digest what is said, okay? So, gurgle, gurgle, here we go. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul lists these two qualities that in the NIV it has it, an elder must be faithful to his wife, and must have children who believe, not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And we get some insight in 1 Timothy 3, where very similar things are said, especially on the children point. And Paul explains the reason for that is that one's influence in one's home is a demonstration, at least a helpful demonstration, if not a perfect one, of one's influence in leadership elsewhere. If you can lead your children, anybody know if you can lead your children, you can probably lead someone else? They can be the toughest challenge. Anyways, these are the two lessons we want to look at and a larger question of biblical interpretation. And the first point we want to look at is literalism. In the evangelical churches, even though we mean all kinds of different things from it, we pride ourselves on reading the Bible literally. And we attribute the revival of the Reformation that happened 500 years ago to the rediscovery, although that's often the wrong way of putting it because nobody had lost it. It was an argument of different nuances. But the rediscovery of a literal reading of the Bible. And so we imagine, and especially in our own time, we imagine that the Word of God was unshackled when we removed the chains of figurative and spiritual interpretation. And we started to read again the Bible at its face value. And unfortunately, that has become very unnuanced in the modern evangelical church. What we mean by literalism is face value. What we mean by face value is whatever the words mean. It's just a study of words. A science of semantics and syntax. Semantics meaning word meanings and syntax meaning grammar. And if you've got those, you'll understand the word. All you really need to be is literate. And a little bit experienced in grammar, and the meaning of the text will be so obvious it'll pop out to you. But what's interesting, if we're really seeking the power of the Reformation, Calvin and Luther did not describe literalism that way. In fact, they both contrasted the literal reading of the text from a face value reading. They went out of their way to say you can either read it at face value all the time, or you can read literally. Well, that's interesting. I remember being in college and being like, I don't see the difference. What's the problem? If we're seeking the power of the Reformation, we must understand what Calvin and Luther did, that literal is according to literary meaning. That's where the word literal comes from. I know we have a lot of confusion about what literally means. How many times have I heard a young 20-something say literally and then describe a metaphor? Well, actually, you could be right. Calvin and Luther would agree with you. Literal is to read according to the literary sensitivities, nuances to the way that God speaks to us, that he has put in his word by which to understand. So what are some of those? Well, you've probably heard, if you've ever heard this conversation, that genre is one of them. You should not read the book of Proverbs the same way you read Gospels. Trouble happens when you do. Ecclesiastes, even worse. These are proverbial or wisdom literature. They describe general truths. They explore difficulties, and they don't always resolve them. You should not necessarily read poetry like Psalms as though every word is meant at face value. God does not breathe fire out of his nostrils. It's a poetic manner of understanding the holiness and therefore the danger to those who refuse to be conformed to holiness. So genre is one of those literary features. Idiom. I remember being in India and saying, we should hit the road, and seeing the Indian fellow beside me make a fist. You know, there's idiom. I don't literally mean let's go pound concrete. And that's all through the Bible. You know, most of it's actually translated out, so you don't even notice it. But throughout the Old Testament, one of the common idioms is being long in the nose. God is long in the nose. What are we supposed to picture there? He's patient. That's what it means. I don't exactly know how that came about. Maybe people with long noses are more patient than people like me. I don't know. And one of my favorites is, although this does kind of become a technical dictionary definition, but, you know, Jesus spleening for the people on the mountain who didn't have any food, the 5,000. It has a metaphorical background at the very least. Spleening. What does spleening mean? It means feeling in the depths of your soul compassion for them. That it aches your body to feel this compassion for their need. So genre and idiom and rhetoric, of course. I mean, I don't think there's a teacher in all of the scriptures more rhetorical than Jesus is. He's constantly using non-literal, what we would call non-literal, non-face value features to communicate his point, like parables and like hyperbole, exaggeration. You know, if your right hand's causing you to sin, cut it off. That becomes troubling a few chapters later when he says it's really from the heart that sin comes. Are we going to cut that out? You won't sin anymore. It's true. So literal is reading according to the literary nuances. And here's what it really comes down to. A literal reading of the text is reading for intent. What is the intent behind the words? It's not restrained by the words themselves. Sometimes it is face value. Many times. Many times it's not. And that can only be understood by context. And so it's become kind of a thing in evangelical churches to insist that the face value reading all the time, every time, is the only way to understand God's word. And I would suggest to you, and I think Calvin and Luther would too, that is imposing a standard on the text that did not come from Jesus. Something else in our culture has changed us to think that's the way God has to speak. And really, if we're going to understand the word of God, it's better that we change than that we try to change it after the fact. We could find many examples of proper literalism in the Bible, but Titus 1:6 is a good example. Rigidly translated, what Paul says is an elder should be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And yet the NIV translated as faithful to his wife. Clearly they didn't think the face value reading was what was intended. And so we might say, oh, those NIV editors, they're the worst. They're always twisting scripture for their own agendas. But they're not. They're reading for the intent by looking at context. Should we, for example, if husband of one wife is literal, only having had one wife at any time through their lives and presently having one, That would be the face value, rigid literalism. Does that mean that the moment a man becomes a widower in the church, we remove him from eldership? You know, I know it's been a hard week for you, but you can't come to the meeting. You're done. Well, even more troubling is the fact that the one writing this very command, Paul, who is exercising eldership over Titus the elder to appoint other elders, himself is not married. He's not the husband of one wife. And most troubling of all, and this should trouble you deeply, is that if not having a wife means you're not qualified for eldership, then our own Lord is perpetually disqualified from leadership in the church. The context is pretty conclusive on this one. Having one wife is not necessarily a face value, to be taken at face value. We can look at history and see that Christians have always appointed single men alongside of married men. And we see that the NIV is not really being forcing an agenda, let's say. And this teaches us something as we read the Bible. It's really common we say, I just do what the Bible says. What does the Bible say is the only question I care about. And sometimes that's fine, but sometimes we really do mean the nuance that I'm not really looking for what does it mean. I'm ending at what it says, but not interested in what it means. Because those are two different things in a lot of instances. That's even clearer if we were to flip things on their head and recognize that a face value reading of the text, including Titus 1 verse 6, actually says too little. It will narrow what Paul means. So let's say, I hope there's no one named Brock here this morning, because you're a bad guy in my example if you are. Welcome if it's your first time. We'd like to give you a package at the back. Brock applies for eldership, but Brock doesn't like his wife. He always complains about her, says he should have never married. He's never at home because he can't stand being there. But golly, he's married to one wife, so I guess he fulfills Paul's qualification. Now, any of us would say, because we've done this instinctively, we know Paul's saying more than what the words say. We know that Paul is talking about more than marital status. The words, more than the number. He's talking about marital condition, the spirit, and I think NIV gets it just right. Faithful. Having a faithful heart towards the spouse. And I hope that you would quote this verse as such if Brock applied. We'll be watching names very carefully in the future. You see, the face value is often too small. None of us are able to maintain it anyway, as we'll show as we go along. In regular life, you and I don't speak at face value. We're constantly using idioms and metaphors and all kinds of things. We don't even realize we're doing it until you try to teach somebody English, and then you really realize you're doing it because they're like, that makes no sense. And also, you people are terrible at spelling everything. We don't read the Bible that way when it comes right down to it. In every culture that's ever existed in the world, rhetoric and idiom and all of these things have existed. And God has not spoken any differently. In fact, there's a principle that we've observed right from the beginning of the church, which came to be called divine accommodation. We recognize there are places in the Bible where God speaks in ways that, if pressed too firmly, will actually teach us the wrong thing, because he's just talking like us. So one example would be where Moses comes down from the mountain, everybody's ruined, you know, their covenant with God by worshiping an idol. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, no, please don't. If you do, destroy me with them. And God, and it, the scripture says God repented. That's divine accommodation. Does God repent? No. Did he change his mind? Not really. Not really if you think about it. But we're just going to speak in a human manner of speaking so you can kind of understand what's going on. And that's consistent throughout the scriptures. And what that means is that all forms of communication that you and I experience in our culture, we might find in the scripture, except emojis. There's no emojis. All ways that other cultures, like the Greeks and the Hebrews in which this was written, spoke, might be found in our scriptures, and we're going to have to be sensitive to those nuances to actually understand the text. Just going to a dictionary and saying, what does the word mean, isn't going to be enough. That's helpful, but it cannot end there. And that means if we're going to be rigid literalists, that is face value reading, we're going to get things wrong. we are going to miss the reading of the text. And so perhaps it's best that we become a little more nuanced in our expression of how we aim to read the scriptures, looking for intent, embracing a definition of literalism like was present in the Reformation. And the last thing before we move on is I'd like to suggest to you that where we got the idea of reading only at face value from is not from any history of God's activity in the world. It's not at all like our parable speaking Jesus, who so exasperates his disciples, they come to him saying, "Why do you keep talking in riddles?" I think it's the elevation of scientific literalism, the belief that truth is ultimately governed by bare facts, which absolutely permeates our culture and the church, and it's wrong. You know what happened with the elevation of bare facts is that you have an atheistic enlightenment going on in the 1700s and 1800s where people wanted to develop and explore a new philosophy assuming a person of God does not exist. And if you remove God from the picture, then what does truth become? It becomes depersonalized. You don't have to be a person to get it. It becomes depersonalized, and all you have is these impersonal laws of nature, raw facts. Those are ultimately God. Those are ultimately the measure of truth. And that's not what Christians should believe. Because Christians believe that behind all the facts, which might rightly be collected about the world, there is a person who caused them. A mind, a consciousness, something bigger than mere facts. Something more like our experience and our expressions. Our humanity, though he is beyond humanity, of idiom and associating ideas that aren't necessarily associated by the facts, and of course of meaning, which facts can never give you. Truth is ultimately subjective, not in the postmodern sense where everybody's truth is truth, but in the sense that there is one mind, one person who organizes all the facts of the world and exceeds them and gives them meaning. Bare facts are not enough for a Christian definition of truth. And when we're talking about just taking the word at face value, what we mean is each word is just a bare fact, and it's not. It belongs in a personal context of the experience of being a person. I think there's a great irony going on in the church today where we're imposing a cookie cutter that was molded to remove God from our definition of truth onto his scriptures and depersonalizing our reading of the word. All right. So all that to say, that's the lesson behind why we should understand husband of one wife as not a face value reading, but that the elder should be happily faithful. Okay, that's literalism. The next thing we want to talk about is the shape of God's law. And I'm going to use law here in a way that you're probably unfamiliar with. You know, in English, it's come to be basically associated with the criminal code. But even in earlier English, and especially in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, law did not just mean a list of rules or a criminal code or that kind of thing. It meant a way of life. You know, the law of the Hebrews was the way the Hebrews lived, not just the articulated thou shalt nots. And that's why all five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, are called law, even though they're mostly story. It's a way of life that's being described. In Canada, our way of life apparently is cheering for losing hockey teams. That's our law. Sorry, Oilers fans, I'm hurt too. So I'm going to use law in that sense here this morning, not in its rigid sense as it's often used today. So even if we were to read Titus 1 verse 6, husband of one wife, what's really intended is the number of spouses they've had in their life. Even if we were to read that way, I want to make the point that it's not clear Paul imagines we would apply that instruction in every single circumstance we face. Not every instruction we find in the New Testament comes to the church with equal force of application, is intended for every single situation. its application can be different depending on what the instruction is. So we're going to discuss this in two parts, ultimately looking at Jesus' own reading of the Torah. The first part is this. We often also pride ourselves on having an attitude towards the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, as saying every single word is equally forceful all the time. All of the law, all of its points are always in force equally at all times. And the trouble is, when we look at the way we actually live our lives, we don't really mean it. And if we're looking at biblical precedent, we shouldn't. I'm going to show in the New Testament that this is the case, but also in your everyday life. And that should not cause us to question whether Scripture is authoritative or whether it's relevant to Christian life. What it should cause us to challenge is the assumption that God asks very little of us except to be literate in order to understand how to obey Him. Because I fear that the myth going on right now is that as long as you're literate, you'll know every time exactly how to follow God's instructions. You can just make a list of them all and enforce them all at all times. And I'm going to argue with you that Jesus' example is that you require wisdom to actually arrange His instructions, to resolve the tensions that will come up at times, so that His word brings life instead of destruction, like it did in the hands of the Pharisees that He confronted. So I'll give you an example. In Scripture, we see this with two different instructions we are given between the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and then Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. As the Council of Jerusalem, that is the elders and the apostles, met to discuss exactly how Gentile Christians should live now that they're in Christ, they handed down the law and they spread it throughout all the churches. You must not eat food sacrificed to idols. Full stop. No caveats. And then we read in Paul, writing about 5 years later, and he says, well, you can eat food sacrificed to idols as long as it's not an issue of conscience. And we can be super lazy and we can say, look, the Bible contradicts itself. See, we can't trust it. Or we can wonder what exactly went on. Why do we have what seem like contradictory commands? Assuming, as I do, that these people are actually quite smart and don't contradict each other. So a number of theories. Nobody has proposed an absolute consensus, anything that's produced consensus. One theory is that one law was later abrogated by the other. It was important at the Council of Jerusalem to start this with pagans. But as they got used to the Christian life, it became less important. Well, maybe. It's not fully satisfying, but maybe. But if it is the case, it demonstrates that even this instruction in the New Testament wasn't meant forever. The other is that maybe Paul is aware that there were caveats at the Council of Jerusalem, and he's following up on those. But even if that's the case, it means, once again, that this law was not meant to be universally followed. There were exemptions to it, exemptions known and exercised in the church. And that's really the point. We have to be wise because not all laws are absolute. We're prone to impatience in the way we handle the Word of God. We rush into conclusions and we create our own laws of absolutism that aren't necessarily from our Lord. Let's talk about practice in our own church, our own churches, where we demonstrate that we don't believe every instruction is absolute and universal. Head coverings. We talked about this in our men and women in ministry course. I don't see any head coverings on women in this church. And if I were to go to 100 churches throughout Alberta, I might find one or two. Even though in 1 Corinthians 11, it's very plain, this is what Paul instructs the church to do. What's happened? Has the church fallen away? Or has the church properly understood the intention of the Word of God? Well, what we'd understand is that with the issue of head coverings, as with many others, Paul was actually aiming at a bigger goal, a goal of expressing respect and self-control within the church. And now today, head coverings don't mean the same thing. They can't express that bigger goal anymore. Head coverings would be associated with probably more like shame to the culture around us, maybe repression. We'd lose the main goal, which had been respect and a demonstration of self-control. And so it's extremely common in the churches that this instruction is not taken as universal. We have to have wisdom. You know, you ever sent your kids to, like, pick berries and then they drop one berry as they're carrying a whole basket of berries back towards the house? And you're like, don't pick up that berry. Don't. And they do, and they drop them all. And then they learn their lesson, and they never do that five times in a row again before you go out and save them. We have to recognize that we can do that with God's instruction in the Word as well. Consider the topic of one wife in certain missionary settings, for example, and how it can appear that God's commands to us will conflict with one another if we treat them all as equally forceful. So Paul surely writes 1 verse 6 about one wife because he just assumes that there's going to be monogamy in the church. By this point, it was virtually unheard of among the pagans to have more than one wife, and some Jews did. But monogamy, one man, one woman, is the Christian pattern. So what do you do if you're a missionary? And this is going to be a hypothetical, but it's based in real experiences of missionaries. You go to a first-generation polygamous community. How does Titus 1 verse 6 fit with what you're going to do in the leadership there? These are really practical questions that were heartaches for missionaries. What are you going to do here when there's so few men who have one or no wives? Well, you have a few options. We'll talk about those. You can elect only men to eldership who have one wife or fewer. You can do that. The trouble is you have few men to choose from. And that suggests that you might not get the highest quality that you're looking for. Furthermore, generally there's a reason why they have fewer wives. It's because they haven't been able to obtain status in the community. And sometimes, as we know in our own community, people who don't have status in the community, who aren't looked up to, are actually the holiest ones in the community, but it's rare. For the most part, people that people don't look up to aren't looked up to for a reason. It can be because they don't get up in the morning. How are you going to support three or four or five wives when you won't get up in the morning, man? It could be something other antisocial vice. They're slander. They can't get along with people. They're angry all the time. It could be just plain irresponsibility. They'll certainly have little leadership experience because leadership and status go hand in hand generally, especially in non-Christian communities. And one of the most troubling parts is that Paul also commands that elders must have the respect of the unbelieving community, which they clearly don't have since they haven't obtained status. Great. Now Paul's instructions appear to conflict in our lives because of our circumstances. How do we avoid this? Well, you could go without elders, which has been proposed. Just don't have any elders until they meet all the qualifications. It's true, polygamy needs replacing. But is the end, the goal, that is, of monogamy absolute? Or is Paul writing so that the church can have the best leadership possible? Your answer to that question will produce very different results. Let me put it another way. Would the cure of having no leadership be better than the disease of polygamy? Or worse? It's not a self-evident answer. Well, one of the ones that was rarely, and I don't know of any instances where it was actually followed, is that you could force potential elders to divorce all but one wife. And the reason that wasn't followed is because it brings shame on Christian wives, right in front of unbelieving wives outside the doors, by the way, who, if they were considering coming to Christ, now know, if I do become a Christian, Jesus will shame me. Well, that's troubling. And then there's the experience of social instability. These women who are discarded might be cast into destitution. And even if they're cared for, there's one thing you can guarantee. You will have shattered the world of their children. Why did Jesus take my father from me? Because the relationship will never be the same. What will those children think of Christ in the future? And here's what commonly happened in the church, though I'm not saying that this ended up being the solution, is that the missionaries considered the ultimate goal that lies behind Paul's instruction in Titus 1, verse 6. And they thought, well, maybe what Paul would have us do if we absolutely have to, is appoint a polygamist or two as an elder under certain conditions. They cannot perform multiple marriages to anyone in the next generation. It has to end. And they have to openly confess that their circumstances are not what God wants, even though they can't change them, and even though God meets them and blesses them while they have to tolerate this. Nevertheless, they have to confess that this is not God's plan A. What I'm living out right now, if I could go back and do it another way, I would. That's important, by the way, today in our churches regarding divorce. You have to have dealt with that. You have to be able to say, nobody goes to their first wedding day saying, I can't wait for wedding day two. We want plan A. It's too late for plan A. We're moving on in Christ, but we're going to preach plan A to the next generation. And let's hope that they can obtain it. And in this way, there are implied laws of family stability and character and ability that are emphasized in the church instead of the one wife. Again, this is a hypothetical. But you see how these things sometimes come into conflict in our experience. If you're going to treat them all as equal, well, you're going to break something. And this is a good time to look at Jesus' own example in his discussions with the Pharisees in the New Testament. If we look closely at Jesus' own interactions with the Pharisees, especially in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to see that he did not teach us to read the law as if each individual law bears independent authority. He ordered the law of God within a series of greatest and greater and lesser laws, where the greater laws determine how the circumstantial expressions, the lesser laws, are actually applied. He doesn't go through taxonomically and describe exactly how this fits together. He shows the principle of it by his actions. So let's start with this. We definitely see in Jesus' example in Matthew 22, I should say, a man comes to him and asks him, "Teacher, which commandment is greatest?" And of course, Jesus, being a wonderful modernistic reading, said, "Ha ha, trick question. They're all equal because it's all God's word." Well, Jesus did assume it's all God's word, but he does not respond that way. He responds, there's a greatest commandment, and by the way, I have to add the second greatest commandment because they go hand in hand. Ask for one, I must give two. They are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the greatest commandments. And then he explains something further. He speaks about these two greatest commandments as if they are the very source of the law and the prophets. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these. Everything else, every other word said in Scripture hangs on these two commands. If we were to reverse this image, you might think of the two greatest commandments as the footing of the building you're going to erect, the godly life. And the footing has this tremendous power. And its power is that it determines the shape. It determines the expression of the foundation which will be built upon it, and the walls, and the roof. Everything takes its shape. Every further expression takes its shape from the footing. It is governed by the greatest commandments. And so that means that in Jesus' mind, we might expect, and we're going to see this is the case, we might expect that wherever there's a circumstantial law that would deny the greatest commandments, it was never intended in the first place. It was not meant to be universal. It had exemptions. It had caveats. And so Jesus' first lesson is that there's an order of priority in God's commandments. There are, in fact, two greatest commandments. They are, in fact, greater. Everything else is an expression of them and is accountable to them as to how it's expressed. The second lesson we see in Jesus is God's instructions do come into conflict if you treat them all equally. God didn't deliver his instructions to us with every caveat of every possible experience you might run into in your life saying, unless of course this, or unless of course this, or unless of course this, but gave us them quite basically, and we're going to have to look to God to know how to arrange them. Something even as critical as Sabbath. Sabbath is so critical in the Jewish community. It's one of the Ten Commandments, which wholesale we follow today in the church as well. And if you broke it, you could expect at the very least exile and probably execution. I'd say that's a fairly important law, wouldn't you? It comes into conflict in Jesus' ministry. If you think you're witty enough that you're going to be able to arrange all of the instructions so you're never going to run into a conflict, let me tell you something. You're placing yourself above your master and the point he wanted to make. There's two incidences in Jesus' life that show this. He intended these incidences. If you really believe he's God and ordains all things, he intended these to teach our hasty hearts how to absorb his instruction. Number one is that his apostles are found picking grain on the Sabbath. They're walking through the fields. They're hungry. They've been working hard. They start picking heads of grain off of the field and eating them. And the Pharisees see this. They come to Jesus. They say, harvesting is not allowed on the Sabbath, which they're right. Exodus 34 says so. And if Jesus thought the Pharisees were just being unfair and misinterpreting the law, he didn't do anything to tell us that. He could have corrected them and said, well, actually, this doesn't apply. What does he do? He tacitly concedes the point. You're right. They're not following Sabbath right now. And then he makes implications from another example about why not. And it's really interesting, the example he gives. Well, two of them. Don't you know that priests don't observe the Sabbath? Why? Well, we might assume from what we've studied already, because they're obeying the greater commandment of loving God on Sabbath too. They're still observing the love of God on Sabbath through the ritual sacrifices that were commanded. But number two, he goes back to a story in Israel's history. David is on the run from Saul. He and his loyal men, David and his loyal men, are famished, and they come to the tabernacle, and they ask Abiathar, do you have any food? And Abiathar says, I only have the showbread, but the showbread is prohibited to anybody but a priest. It is unlawful. It's illegal to give that bread to anyone. And Abiathar takes it out and he gives it to the men and he feeds them and they go on their way. And Jesus speaks about it as if that was a good thing and the right interpretation of the law. It is his defense for what his own apostles are doing. And the implication is what? We're left to wonder. It's going to be clearer in the next example, but it's not so clear here. What's the implication? The law of showbread is not as important as the law of love. As he's going to say, Sabbath and showbread was made for man, not man for Sabbath and showbread. There is an order of priority in which we obey God, not abandoning the weightier items of the law for lesser items. And if we can do both, as he encourages the Pharisees to do, we do both. The second example in Jesus' life, and Christ seems to go out of his way to provoke it on a couple of occasions, is that he heals individuals in the synagogue on Sabbath, like he didn't know that would cause problems. And the Pharisees see this, and they accuse him of doing work on the Sabbath, which for a lot of Jews, some Jews, it was work. This was how they made their living. And I'm sure it was forbidden, and appropriately forbidden on Sabbath. And Jesus could have said, well, technically, I'm not breaking Sabbath because I'm not taking any money. But again, he doesn't do that. He wants to talk about how we read the law of God. And so he says, approvingly, if your donkey falls into a well on Sabbath, won't you pull him up? What's Sabbath really for? To what does it give account? What determines its expression? Is the purpose of Sabbath to cause harm by omission so that not only God's beloved creature, that donkey, dies, but the donkey's owner also suffers great loss? What is the point of Sabbath? Is it just to be observed or is it to reach a goal? And the second is the answer. Sabbath is to do good. It's to bring blessing. It's to express the greatest commandment of love, which God not only exercises towards us, but in how we keep Sabbath, how we keep the law of showbread, how we keep any of these laws, how we expect it of others, is intended to bring life to them, not death. So Jesus' second lesson is you can't read the word as though every letter plays the same role. Most of the letters take their proper shape only when they're conformed to a bigger order. They are governed by the greatest commandments. You know, by the way, Jesus was not the first to demonstrate this understanding of how God's instructions work. You ever read Jonah and wondered how he knew that God would forgive the Ninevites? Because if you look in Jonah chapter 3, we are given the prophecy that Jonah was told, and he should have been excited about it. The prophecy, the only words recorded that God said about Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 are, I'm going to destroy it in 40 days. That should have made Jonah super pumped. I hate those guys. They're the worst. I am excited to tell them because that is all you've spoken, and nothing could make that conditional. And we know God made no conditions because in Jonah 4, the next chapter, after they've been forgiven, Jonah says, I told you that you'd do this. You didn't tell me there was a condition. I told you there was a condition underneath what you said. I knew it. And what was the condition? It was the law of love. Jonah knew that even if it was unspoken, wherever God can bring life, he'll bring life. Wherever people will repent and turn to him, he will accept them. He knew it. That is the precondition for everything else he speaks. And so he knew when the prophecy comes, we're going to destroy these guys. God, what you really mean is, unless you can fulfill your life in them, then you'll forgive them. And I hate that about you. It's the same thing that happens with Rahab. As Joshua is preparing to go into the promised land, there is a harem over all of the Canaanites. Every man, woman, and child is to be put to the sword. No exceptions are recorded. You can assume maybe they were spoken, but they're not recorded. And so all that we know reading the text is that as the two spies go into Jericho and Rahab receives them, they get cornered by her and she's like, I know your God's the real God. I know he's going to justly destroy us. Just promise me you'll protect us when he does what he says he's going to do. What do the spies think to themselves? Like, well, you're under harem. I don't know if I can make this promise. You know, honestly, I learned a lesson from the other cities where we did this kind of thing. And if I promise you I'm going to protect you, it's possible God will destroy me. But there seems to be no question in their minds. They know. Oh, of course. Even though God hasn't said it, in this context at least, we know that you'll be exempt from the harem because God's law of love will bring life wherever it possibly can. Sure, we can promise you that right now. And they do, and they've interpreted the law correctly. Jesus' third lesson is this. We are, in fact, able to discern the priority of God's instructions if the Holy Spirit is working in us. You know, we are rightfully frightened by the possibility that we can't just hide behind rationalistic standards and scientific hermeneutical tools that say the word should always be read this way, it's always equal, it's always face value. We're rightfully frightened by that reality because we're watching around us and maybe in us, we've watched in the past, people take that and then ruin the word of God. They've used that condition to make up all kinds of false teachings. It's going on all the time. In the name of love, all kinds of things are being permitted today. Well, love rules. Okay. So the question we'll get to is, what is love? And the question you need to answer when you're answering what is love, because love is oriented towards producing life, is what is life? Because that's not life, and therefore that's not love. So we're watching this happen. We're rightfully frightened. But one of the points I'm trying to make to you is that we don't actually protect ourselves by just producing these absolute measuring standards for every time we open the word. It will speak at face value. Every single word will always be universal. Those don't protect us. They actually guarantee we'll fall into false teaching. It is something very similar, not the same, but very similar to what the Pharisees are doing, whom Jesus is confronting. And he had to confront it because it was bringing death. Our solution will actually enhance the disease. One of the troubling things that we see is that there's no safety net of rational principles that can protect you from corrupting the Word of God or me. I can't just fall within certain lists of this is how you do it and say, well, now I'll never get it wrong. If you're corrupted inwardly, you will corrupt the Word of God. God has not built absolute safety nets to keep you penned in. If you're being transformed, you will come to understand his word. This is the very principle of why Jesus spoke in parables. It was meant to allow for misunderstanding. Why? Why would God do that to us? Because it'll reveal your heart. I will allow this to be misunderstood. So we'll see whether you really want the truth or not. And that axiom can be applied to all of Scripture. There is room for misunderstanding. You can't just take an enlightenment confidence in rational techniques and strategies of interpretation and, man, I'm going to get it 100% of the time. It's more than intellectual. The intellect can be helpful but can't ultimately protect us. If your heart is not being shaped like the heart of the one revealed in Scripture, you will not understand it. Nothing can replace walking with the one who breathed into it. Nothing can replace submission to the Spirit who illuminates your intellect through the heart as he transforms you. To understand the word, you have to experience the changed life it witnesses to. You can never be smart enough. You can never protect yourself through hermeneutics. It can get you partway. It can be helpful. But unless there is a miracle at work in your life of the Holy Spirit present with you, the Word of God will not open to you. And this can happen. This miracle can happen. You know, the remarkable thing about when Jesus asks, which is the greatest commandment, and I don't think he's faking it, the guy who asks that after Jesus answers says, yeah, I knew that. You got it right. He did know it. And he wasn't the first to know it. He knew there were two greatest commandments. He'd read the word. The Spirit had changed him. He understood the priority of God's law. Maybe not perfectly, but he was getting the principle. Something had occurred in him. And if he who was offered less of the Spirit than is available to us today, thanks to Christ's resurrection and ascension, and the new life born in us by that very Holy Spirit, how much more so is it possible in the church to understand? Here's the last point, and it's an implication from Jesus' words, so I'm putting it in my own words. If we're to exercise our study of the word properly, if we're to understand the shape of God's law, we do, in fact, have to learn what real love is. That's probably our biggest challenge. Real love, so we neither forbid what will help nor permit what will kill. Abuses of Scripture, at least on this point, come from two different directions, two completely opposite directions, two ditches, which is pretty common. Love is supposed to govern the law. If we don't know how God defines love, we're going to read it in vain. On the one hand, we might think love is reading the law at mere face value, every word equally authoritative all the time. In which case, we'll do exactly what the Pharisees did. And Jesus describes them in Matthew 23 as heaping upon their people heavier and heavier burdens and never lifting a finger to help them. Meaning having no idea about what is loosed and what is bound. Just burying them. Every instruction, every time. No idea about Sabbath. No idea about how to properly contextualize it to bring life. On the other hand, if we think that love is permissive, we're going to abandon people to their chains. If we think that love doesn't exist within the narrow parameters of the narrow road that Jesus described, if we don't recognize that love leads us to live a life that's so unnatural, he says, few are traveling it. Few are even interested. Why would I go that way? If we think love is just merely dim-witted benevolence, supporting anything anybody says, just being a yes man and a rebounding wall, then we mock God's life-giving instruction in the Scriptures. Because you know what? We are dull. And that's why there are instructions. Because we're confused and we're looking for the way, and here is what life looks like. You know, how many times in my life have I realized I didn't think that was real life, and it is. One of the biggest challenges we need to face in the church is when we don't know what real life is. And so we don't really know what love aims for. So we don't really know how to express love. And that's one of the ultimate reasons for erroneous teaching in the church. Love is, our goal is aiming at life informed by informed love. So let's conclude. We've taken Paul's faithful to one wife, as the NIV puts it, or husband of one wife, as an opportunity to consider how we read the Bible as a whole. If Paul means it's intended to have only a single wife throughout one's life, it might still not apply in every situation. There might be places where someone who doesn't fit that mold still is appointed to eldership, because that law is governed by a greater one, the one of producing life in the church through the best leaders we can possibly find. And having no leaders usually isn't a solution to that. What if you were a late convert who was in fact driven to the faith in Christ by the pain of a ruined marriage? Some of us came to Christ because of divorce. Is this one written saying you'll never have a chance at eldership now? I'm sorry, that chance has passed. Maybe. Maybe not. What if you were a late convert and you never got to teach your daughter the way of Christ? Is Paul writing must have believing children to say you stand no chance at leadership in the church? Just stay in your spot. Maybe not. Or what about the fact that children grow up and it turns out they have wills of their own? Is Paul claiming that parents have absolute power over a children's decision about faith? Is that what he's saying? God forbid. Because that means every unbeliever would be their parents' fault, and then who would be their own fault? If you're going to exercise the instructions of God like we find in this list of eldership qualities, you have to join the apostles' mindset. You have to understand the spirit of the words, the greater purposes and intents, the priorities of his instruction. Only if you exercise this sympathy will you honor his words justly. Paul wants faithful leaders in Titus 1 verse 6. Faithful leaders with as much evidence of leadership as possible. That's ultimately what he's looking for. We may have to maintain those weightier parts of the law against every word in his instruction at times, like we've done with head coverings. So let's get back to the very basic points we take home with us today. You and I need to read the Bible literally by looking for its intent through context, not merely face value. You and I need to learn that the law is shaped by greater and then subsequent laws to express those greatest commandments. All of them founded on the two great commandments on which everything else hangs. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. In the case of Titus 1 verse 6, I would suggest to you what this means is that Paul wants faithful men who will be the best leaders possible and not no leaders. And I'll leave you with this challenge. If you are serious about learning biblical meaning, there is one quality you should be pursuing in your life more than any other, and it's not an intellectual one. You need to pursue an understanding of what real love is. An experience of real love and real life that it aims for at work in you. That is the most important principle of understanding God's word. There are no shortcuts to understanding. You know, we live in a world that thinks we can use rational techniques to protect us from needing transformative wisdom, to protect us from needing the miracle of the Holy Spirit at work and altering our lives so we understand the mind of Christ by possessing it, as Paul says. The word of God will only open itself to those who are changing. And it will not be opened by those who impose on it our own plan to mine it with iron tools. I'll invite the worship team back up and let's close in prayer. Father, it's frightful. The recognition of how desperately, in fact, we need you to understand your word. That the techniques and intellect of humans is simply not enough to guarantee understanding what you've spoken. Unless there is personal relationship, transformation, continued walk and intimacy, your word remains hidden to us. So I pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in us, this necessary, desperately needed work, for the lives that are being opened and transformed to your will, so we can be shaped, the lens of our eyes, shaped into a form which we can receive your light. Help us in this, Lord. Not only offering us humility, but the boldness of truth. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us also to understand how it is that we fulfill, through all the other commandments, all of the other instructions, the greatest one which cannot be undermined or replaced, which is to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Give us wisdom, Lord, I pray. Amen.